Genesis chapter, verses 26 through to 31. Genesis chapter 26 through to 31, and we come to the creation of man and his place in God's world. This is the word of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. And we know that God blesses his word. Who or what is man? Mankind. Men and women. Why are we here? What's our purpose? Who are we? What are we? How did we get here? Human beings are a mass of contradictions. They display great wisdom, don't they? Write tremendous books. And great folly. They do mad things, crazy things, have foolish opinions. Men can be constructive. I was just blown away, really, through my brief visit to Pittsburgh a number of months before I received the call here, just to see at the confluence of the three great rivers there, which flow for thousands of miles, and all the bridges and the roads cutting through the face of Pennsylvania, how in a very short span the human spirit managed to spread such a high degree of civilization and construction through this wilderness, with all the difficulties that they faced, the pioneering spirit of which this part of the Western world is so famous, so constructive, and yet in Ukraine we see today so destructive. People are kind very often, but we were struck yesterday and last week, I think, up in Vermont, the people who are involved in the hospitality sector, so kind, far more polite than the French, who are kind of pleased to see you, but not really. But others couldn't do enough for us, inquiring constantly, and yet the people coming in, not so kind necessarily. We're creatures who love, and we're creatures who hate. It's this mass of contradiction. We proclaim love for God, don't we, in our spiritual religious context in church life, and yet we can't deny him by our deeds, what we say, and how we think, the attitudes that can be hard, and our actions were full of contradictions, riddled with contradictions. What is man? Well, at first, of course, man was without any fatal flaw. He was, as Moses sums up here, right at the end, as the pinnacle, peak and crown, the apex, if you like, of God's creation. Now the cosmos was complete with man. Very good. Everything about man was good. If you want to read about that sometime, of how Adam was this incredibly strong, incredibly intelligent, far more than Albert Einstein. He had a mind full of light, a body full of strength. There was no health defect to anything like that. A glorious creature. You can read Thomas Boston, his Fourfold State of Man, I think it's called. So he was without any defect. Everything was a positive asset in his body, in his soul, in his human constitution. In the original state, Adam was very good, and woman Eve was also good. We'll come to that later, of course, more specifically in chapter 2. But Moses has already been informing us of how Earth's unformed mass was lit up to showcase God's handiwork so that as his creatures we might see his glory in all that his fingers have made. We sometimes go to an art gallery. I'm not an art gallery person by nature, but I do remember the first time I went to an art gallery. It happened to be one of the best, the Winter Palace, the Hermitage in old Leningrad, as it was then, now St. Petersburg. And suddenly I developed an interest in art because I was granted the wisdom to see the handiworks of man, the genius God had given to Monet and Van Gogh as they painted. The Russian mosaics just blew my mind. Now that's true of one or two or three or four men. The wisdom and the beauty and the genius in God's handiwork in creation is something to glory in, and Moses wants us to glory in as we survey God's works. The mass was lit and the spaces formed, the earth, sea and the sky and the continents, and then filled up and populated so that it teemed with life. Shoals of fish, through whom I think it's the sharks or porpoises, when they're hungry, they just swim into the middle of them and flip the fish up and then snatch them in this feeding frenzy. But the massive teeming life, and that's true also in the sky and in the sea and upon the land. And finally then we come to this climax, really, where in the middle of all this narrative, detailed factual account, Moses writes in a poetical way, semi-poetical way, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Or what Jack Collins has called exalted prose narrative. The writer by the Spirit is astounded at this centerpiece and the hinge of God's creation. So we're going to see three things. The middle point's a little bit longer than the first and third point. First thing that we see in the creation of man is deliberation.
deliberation.
Where do we see that? Well, we see in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There's deliberation. Man was not created by chance.
He didn't just over billions and billions of years from an original soup of chemicals and then evolving into a single cell organism and so forth. Finally, by chance, given enough time, come together miraculously and become man. He wasn't created by chance, but by sovereign choice. This is something that God deliberated over. He decided to do. He willed. And God said, he spoke man by a supernatural, miraculous act of divine fate. The word of God creates man, not by chance, but by choice. So we're not descended from the apes. We're created by the act of God. It's interesting, it became very popular at one time amongst a certain group of Bible-believing Christians to say, well, maybe we did descend from the apes. Maybe we were originally some lower form, and then we evolved and gradually grew. And at that point, God made us men and women in his likeness. This view, I'm not saying it was taught widely, but it was opened up as a possibility by one of my heroes in the Christian faith, John Stott, who was a magisterial, superb Bible commentator. His New Testament writings are simple, they're clear, they're to the point. He almost always hits the nail on the head. But then when it came to creation, particularly creation of man, he takes this, what in view of scripture I think is a bizarre view, that somehow we evolved from the apes. It's said, isn't it, that there's a high degree of DNA similarity between the chimpanzee and man. Well, I'm not quite sure what that proves, except there's just a common structure and coding of genetic information around which all life forms. But if you think of man and ape at his best, we go to see a chimpanzee or a gorilla at the zoo or at a circus, taught by man, subdued by man and trained by man, or maybe in the forest, the jungle. But where do we go to see man at his best? Well, we go to the stadium, the athletic competitor and the organized games. We go to the university, college, the laboratory where he's exploring God's creation, where he's creating and inventing, though not in the same way as God creates, of course, from nothing. We see him study, we see him publish, we see him writing, we see him conquer a continent like the north of America, and we come to see man in church worshipping, praying, singing God's praise, sacrificially giving of himself for the glory of God and the extension of the kingdom of Christ.
What about this deliberation then? Well, notice God says, let us make man in our image and likeness. Who is the us? Well, it's not, I think, the angels, though some have held that view. Because while angels are also made in God's likeness, we are not made in their likeness, but in the divine likeness and pattern. So, us cannot include angels. Is this just some way of expressing God's inward thought, like the royal we? We think, where the Queen says, we think, or we did, meaning I, possibly. Or sometimes she'll say, one says or one does, meaning I. She uses different persons to represent her own thought. Well, possibly, most likely, however, this is the unspecified deliberation between the persons of the Godhead, who we will learn finally at the baptism of Christ and the transfiguration of Christ and the cross of Christ and the work of Christ to redeem, that this God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this tells us that God the Father willed, and the Son, as the agent of creation of man, performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the creation of man. This inward decision and discussion and deliberation is the source of the life and being and formation that we have in the likeness of God. It's an amazing thing that God, right at the beginning, on the sixth day of creation, set his heart, and the persons of the Godhead set their heart, on making mankind in his likeness, men and women after his image. I think that's a wonderful thing. Man in all his complexity and in his fallen contradiction has this comfort, that before all other heavenly bodies and far above all other creatures that God made and chose to make and spoke into existence, it's mankind, it's humanity, the male and female of the species, who are at the centre and focus of God's purposes and thoughts. Who of all the creatures does God have upon his heart but man? The psalmist says, doesn't he, in those wonderful words in Psalm 139, as he considers God's knowledge of himself and God's presence, which he can't escape, even in death, he says these words. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. From my childhood, I've always been utterly and completely blown away, not literally but figuratively, by that psalm. And as I've gone on in life and
encountered one or two difficulties and perplexities. The problems of life and the trials of life and the griefs of life and the sorrows of life. The hurdles we have to overcome by grace through faith in Christ. How comforting to know that before we were born, God had determined all the days, and they were written, I guess, figuratively as well, in his book, in his mind, upon his heart, before they came into existence, before there was a continent of America, before there was a world, before there was a history or a human being on the island of Ireland. All of it was known to him. And that I think is particularly precious to know in those dark moments, in those sad times, in those times when our heart breaks and is almost overwhelmed, that we are at the center of his purposes. And remember, Christ, of course, also prays this prayer, and he prays it through David, because the wonder of wonders here and the glory of glories is Christ himself formed us that he might come to earth in our humanity and share that humanity, to raise that humanity through the suffering and agony and pain of his humanity to the heights and the joy and the peace of everlasting glory, far beyond any health or strength or wisdom or light that Adam experienced in the garden in chapter 2, which we'll come to. God's love is set on the human race. Wonderful thing to deliberate on the divine deliberation. The second thing then we see is depiction. I thought depiction was probably a better head than imagination, just in case you misconstrued that, where God paints and depicts his own likeness in the formation of our first parents of the human race. We see in verse 26 again, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. I don't think there's a massive distinction between those two words. One is slightly more physical than the other, but it's not a strong distinction. I think it's just mainly reinforcing. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What are we to understand by the image of God? What do you understand by the statement, you and I, we are made in the image of God? What does that mean for us to be like God, at least as originally created? And we know, persisting now also in our fallen state. I think it can be quite tempting to try and find a quick, simple explanation, a kind of one phrase fits all, a caption heading. But I think actually the Bible speaks of the image and likeness of God in human beings in a whole host of ways. If we look at all the texts, we don't have time for that this morning. So I think probably the traditional interpretation in Reformed writers of the image of God is the correct one, a broader definition. It's become popular in recent times to say that, and I think this is maybe just
jumping ahead, where Moses said, and let them have dominion. And so people say, oh, well, there's the image of God. Dominion. He's a ruler. But actually, I think the things are separate here. He's made in the likeness of God. That's his essence. That's his being in the likeness of God. And then, being in God's likeness, there's the purpose for which he's made in God's likeness. Those two things, I think, are best separated. And he's given dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven. That's God's role and purpose for man as ruler. So, in what sense then, broadly, can we speak of the image of God in man? Well, though at first we might think it is a little bit suspect, I think it's correct to say that physically we are made in the likeness of God. And the reason I say that is not because we walk about on 2 feet. We're bipeds rather than quadrupeds, like cattle, or I'm not sure, centipeds or centipedes with 100 legs, crawling, creepy crawlies. We're upright in a way that most other creatures aren't, although birds, of course, though they have feathers and wings. But I don't think that's really what I mean by physically. What I mean this is simply we've been made in God's image, and human beings are body and soul. And so we display the likeness of God in a visible physical form. We're seen to be like God because we're spiritual beings, but we also have bodies. So when Jesus, the perfect image of God, came, he took on human flesh so that he might make the fullness of God visible and revealed in that physical way. And particularly and most clearly so at Calvary. That's something we can see. It's not something we depict on crucifixes, of course, because we can't convey the Godhead of Christ, the invisible. But nevertheless, there is a physical form to the likeness of God. So, physically. Also, I think, morally. We're called to be holy as God is holy. And we're taught, aren't we? I think it's Colossians, that we're recreated in the image and the knowledge and the likeness and holiness of God. So we are moral beings just as God is perfectly holy. And just as God defines holiness then later on in his law, in the commandments, the Ten Commandments, so we're called to obey God's moral commands, his standards for us. So we're called to be holy as he is holy, and we're to obey in holiness. And that's the moral image and likeness of God. So when we don't obey God, when we don't follow his commandments, we're being inhumane. We're being subhuman. Disobedience is inhuman. Because our dignity is as holy creatures originally created in the likeness of God. Physically, morally, then also spiritually. It's true that birds do chirp their praises. I'm amazed
sometimes at dusk when the little sparrows come in their flocks of birds, flocks, and sit on the telegraph posts and telegraph wires, and they cheep in the suns and the noise. They're chirping praise to God. They're communicating, no doubt, amongst themselves, but they're not doing it in the same way that we come to God unconsciously and intelligently, in view of the grace of God, praise Him, because we're spiritual beings made in the image of God. And if we're not spiritually in tune with God through Christ, we're not being fully human. Not to be a Christian is to be subhuman, because it's Christ who brings us into fellowship with God. So physically, morally, spiritually, and rationally, we've been given a mind to think God's thoughts after Him, as I said last week. And then to bring our worship, our acceptable worship, in view of God's mercy, as Paul says in Romans 12, from a willing heart and mind. And so the law of Moses, the Decalogue, commands us not simply to love God with our words. The Pharisees were good at that, weren't they? And Christ was not impressed. But with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, every part of us offered in worship to God. And that's rational worship. It's not simply intellectual thoughts and activity in our synapses, in our brains, but it is a devoted heart. So physically, morally, spiritually, rationally. One other misstep I think we can make here, and it's done, I think, out of a good motive. When I first heard it, I was quite attracted to the idea. I thought, that's a wonderful thought, but I think, certainly in chapter 1, it's not the right thought. And the thought is this, that God has created us in His image, male and female. I believe we'll come to the complementary relationship between men and women in marriage later on, but not at this point. But men and women in this relationship of love reveal something of the heart of the triune God, the love that coexists and the mutual interpenetration, if we can use that language, of the persons of the Godhead in their being and their love and their communion. Because the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is this fellowship of love. The problem is, when we take that from this verse, if you're single, we'd want to say, wouldn't we, that you as a female, or you as a male, have been created in the image of God. So it's really saying the individual, both male and female, are equal as to their identity and their essence before God. We can all say this morning that every human being here, as originally created, was made in the image of God. You don't have to be married to be in the image of God. You may be widowed and be in the image of God. You are in the image of God. So
this really is the basis, I think, for equality and dignity in the human race. We can't say, as to our essence and our personhood, I'm better than you, or I'm less than you. I think it's outside the Rockefeller Center on Fifth, I'm not sure of the street, but Fifth Avenue there, Rockefeller's statement there, carved on the granite plinth, that men and women are created equal in God's sight. Now, we don't have equal intelligence. We don't have equal wealth. We don't have equal role. That's a mistake that people made. But we are all equal in God's sight, and therefore of equal worth and value to God. So let's always remember that. It's really the basis later on in chapter 9 of the law that God gave Noah against murder. Because when mankind attacks and assaults men and women made in his likeness, he's actually launching an assault against God himself, in whose likeness men and women have been made. And so that places a double responsibility upon us to love those made in God's image originally and ultimately redeemed to be in the image of God in Christ. Because when we don't love each other, and this is what Christ said, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So certainly part of the image of God is this love that God produces in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given to those who believe in Jesus. So that's the first thing, depiction. The second thing firstly, deliberation. Secondly, depiction. And finally, then, dominion. And this describes the purpose for which God has made us. And we read in verse 26 again, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We're all part of the royal family, because Adam was made a king over creation. He wasn't made the heavenly king. That's a role that belongs to God and to Christ as God, now made man for us and exalted to the throne of the universe. But we are princesses and princes. There's sometimes a little girl and she gets all the beautiful clothes, and she gets her mother's high heels on, if her mother has high heels. I don't know if mothers do that still here, but she dresses up and she walks around, and her daddy dotes upon her, and she believes herself a little princess. Well, we're all princesses and princes. And again, doubly so, because we're redeemed creatures, restored to that role of rule and government. And we see the towers in Manhattan. I always used to wonder how on earth they built all those very tall buildings in the midst of a swamp, until it was told, well, it's basically made of rock, so you can do that. You can stand those skyscrapers high, or the bridges of Pittsburgh, or we were driving through this week, Ridgefield, just beneath Ridgefield Park, and it suddenly struck me, I was thinking, I think, of the congregation and the complexities sometimes of running a congregation, the finances, the session, the pastoral matters, the membership, the worship, the Bible studies and all of that. It takes a lot of organization, and then it passed through this section of the metropolitan I'd never seen before, and I was struck by all these houses, precincts after precinct after precinct, and the power lines and the internet and the waste collection, the garbage collection and the street cleaning, and I was just, how could anyone organize just even that area of Ridgefield, all the effort that goes into constructing and building and buying the food and the supply chains and it's mind-boggling. And then I began to think, but the reason it works for this area and throughout the world, but this area of 20 million people is because it's broken down into smaller parts and districts, and each person has their role to play. And that's what's true of local government is also true then of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, rule does make men and women stewards of the resources of the planet. And so we shouldn't quibble over littering the streets. I'm impressed by how clear your sidewalks are. There's hardly any litter at all, and I don't think it's just because of the strong north wind that was blowing last night. But it's clean. The people respect, and the government respects the need for cleanliness and clearing and management of God's creation. I think we don't need to quibble over the wrongness of just indiscriminately filling our seas with plastic or killing off wildlife like those magnificent tigers and elephants just because we can, like getting photographs with big game. I think we need to be careful in how we manage the resources and the wildlife that God has placed on the planet. It's a great sadness when a species goes extinct, because it's part of God's handiwork. We don't need to quibble about those things. I think those things are understood. And yet there is a far greater task that we exist for, and God has given to man in fallen earth, way beyond importance of rising sea levels or falling sea levels, whichever it will turn out to be, and the melting of polar ice caps, or the replenishment in 50 years of the glaciers of Europe, which are currently retreating at breakneck speed. There are more important things, infinitely more weighty things than these in the stewardship God has given, because this world will one day end. The axis, probably, will stop spinning. The heavens will roll up like a scroll at the coming of Christ, and a new earth will be formed as man's final resting place. And it will be a land of joy and peace and fellowship and rest, and of tasks, exploring and managing perfectly God's creation with the incredible gifts with which we will be endowed. The sun and moon will last, and the seasons will roll on until the coming of Christ. And so our great task is to raise seed, godly seed, for Christ as God has granted us. Of subduing man's rebellion and his wickedness of heart and imagination and thought. Man invents ways of doing evil today, doesn't he? And we're becoming so accustomed to it, we just turn away and move on. The great task of having leaders to justly and fairly punish crime, so that the streets might have peace and the gospel spread, as we're commanded to pray for. This great task with which we have been charged in our time and our day and this place at this juncture in history of moving the kingdom forward and seeing that men and women who are made in the likeness of God to display his glory in their lives are salvaged and saved from the scrap heap and the ruin and the judgment of hell. This is the task on which churches must concentrate as men and women and boys and girls are discipled until the polished image of God shines in their lives in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And if we don't accept this role of dominion, no other except the church can take our place, and this world will continue to go to waste all around us. And we only obtain this grace to do this work in the person and the work and the image of God in Jesus Christ. You see, remember in Psalm 110, predicting the coming of the priest-king. He's the one who will reign until all the enemies of God and all that opposes God is put under his feet. And so he is the one at God's right hand who grants us the grace to subdue our own hearts and take the gospel to make captive every thought to God and Christ throughout the world. So there's three things, hopefully fuel for thought and meditation, words of comfort if you're troubled and weak, and a sense of purpose and task in God's world. Is this not a great comfort that God has doubly fixed his purpose on you, his child, as a creature and a Christian made in his likeness? Do you see that in God's image and likeness, as you bear it in the world, you're responsible to God to reflect his holy love in the world, and we're to do that collectively as a body in the fellowship of his Holy Spirit? Are you seeking Christ's power to dominate sin in your life and put it under your feet? Are you living and praying and speaking to see the kingdom come, which I should have prayed for, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, this is the Lord's prayer, and this is our prayer. May God bless us in this great responsibility we have. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we're amazed. What is man?